Well, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 1. To Psalm 1. And if you're able, when you're ready, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 1. Hear the words of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then would you turn over in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen to the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we're found here in your house this morning. If it wasn't for your grace towards us, we would be doing something else, something vain and futile, something that cannot compete with this, to be in your house, to meet with you. You've brought us here. We pray now, we beg you that by your Spirit, you would be at work within us, that you would make us think your thoughts after you, that you would use this time to set us apart, that we would live lives for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's the first day in a new year. And I want us to remind us of something this morning. As we venture out into this new year, I want us to be reminded of something this morning. I want to remind you this morning that there are two kinds of people in our nation. There are two kinds of people in humanity. There are those who fear God, and there are those who do not fear God. There are those who fear God, and not a repelled fear of God, but a I want to fall down and worship you fear of God. And there are those who simply do not fear God. Now, why would someone want to fear God? Why would you fear God? Why did Abraham fear God enough to put all his idols away, to leave his home, to leave everything that he'd ever known, to go and live in tents? Why did Moses fear God enough to take on Pharaoh? Why did David fear God enough to take on Goliath? Why did the prophets fear God enough, like Isaiah, who was sawn in two, apparently? Why did he fear God enough to go and preach the word? Why did Peter fear God enough to go and preach the gospel, even unto death, being crucified upside down? Why would someone fear God that much? Well, the answer is that these people have experienced the power and the presence of God. The power and the presence of God in their lives. That's why people fear God. Because we have experienced the life-transforming power of God in salvation. We have experienced the life-transforming love of God poured into our hearts. That's why we fear God. That's why we love Him. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to fear God? Well, I think the most obvious example, of course, is our Lord Jesus. He feared God. And everything He did was to bring glory to the Father. He prized God. God, if you like, was His obsession. He didn't have God as some sort of compartment of His life, something that He would do now and then, Sunday mornings perhaps. He was obsessed with the glory of God in His life. He submitted to God in everything, even as He marched to His cross. And I ask the question this morning, do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you fear God, that you would live out your life for Him? If you fear God, you will have sought peace with God, reconciliation with God. You would have cast yourself on the mercy of God, pleaded Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And now you want to live for Him. Do you fear God? Well, we come this morning to Corinth Presbyterian Church, and we notice that there's some people in this congregation who did not fear God. There are telltale signs. We see, for example, in verse 12, they didn't have affections for God. You know what that's like. You've met someone, perhaps you're one of them this morning, and you profess Christ, but there's no affection there. You know, we use the phrase, "His heart isn't in it," or "Her heart isn't in it." And there's people like that in Corinth who their heart isn't in it. Their affections aren't there. We see another telltale sign, and that is, well, we won't see it, but in chapter 12, you see sexual immorality. An indicator that they did not really fear God. But there's another telltale sign here, and that is they cavorted, they associated themselves with people that they should not have. They associated themselves with people that they should not have. You know, James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. And there were some in this church who prized fellowship with the world. They refused to give up their relationships that compromised their relationship with God. They were like, as Pastor Steve alluded to earlier, they were like Israel going into the promised land and entangling themselves with people that they should not have. Now, no doubt, everyone, or almost everyone else in Corinth, their family, their friends, they were going to these pagan festivals and parties and gatherings. And you can see the temptation here. Well, I don't want to be left out. I don't want to appear prudish. I don't want to just set myself apart. I want to have a good time. I want to fit in. I want to do what I want. And it's the same temptation today. The pressure to fit in. What does Paul say? Verse 14. He says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. This isn't a suggestion. This is a command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's quite vivid imagery, isn't it? Imagine having a harness. You're going to plow your field and you put, I don't know, an ox one side and a donkey on the other side, and you start trying to plow your field behind this harness. It doesn't work. They're different animals, different breeds, different speeds, different inclinations. They're different. You don't harness an ox with a donkey. And Paul's saying, that's the same for you. You do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And I want you to see this morning that Paul means business. He asks five rhetorical questions and then gives six Old Testament references. Look at these questions. First of all, he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What is that guy in Psalm 1 who meditates upon the law of the Lord day and night? What partnership does he have with the people who scorn God's law? Who despise his law? Who despise God? What partnership does he have with them? Secondly, what fellowship has light with darkness? Third, what accord has Christ with Belial? Now that word accord there is the word symphony. What symphony does Christ have with Belial, Satan? Jesus' purpose in life was to humble himself in order to exalt God. Satan's purpose in life is to exalt himself in order to strip God of his glory. How can Satan and Christ sing a duet together? Four, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? They have different masters, different natures, different destinations, different reasons for existence. The reason for the Christian's existence is to bring glory to God. That's not true of the unbeliever. Different moral standards, different compasses. This, brothers and sisters, is our compass. What's the compass of those who reject the scriptures? Different worldviews. The unbeliever believes, I think, that everything is just chance or fate. We don't believe that. We believe in a sovereign God who directs all things. The unbeliever, by and large, thinks that people are fundamentally good. People are good by nature. We don't believe that. We believe that man is inherently sinful and needs the grace of God. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? This of any worth? And then fifthly, he asks, in effect, what does the person indwelt by God have in agreement with the person who will basically worship anything else other than God? So he gives these three Old Testament commands. Go out from their midst. Be separate from them. Touch no unclean thing. And then these three promises. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me. And so I want to ask the question, as we enter into this new year, what do you need to change in your life, that you would be set apart for God? What ties, what things do you have in your life that are undermining your walk, your relationship with God? Think about these things as we enter this new year. Now, let me say something. Let me say what this does not mean. It does not mean that we are to be like the Pharisees. We're not to be, you know, elitists. You know, everyone who's not a Christian is just some sort of virus. We're not to be like that. In fact, if anything, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul encourages us to have friendships with unbelievers. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Now we know that it wasn't on their terms. He was salt and light to them. He preached the gospel to them, but he still ate with them. In fact, he tells us in John chapter 17, as we'll see in a few weeks, I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. We're not to be contactless. But Jesus sends us into the world so that the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. So it doesn't mean that we just isolate ourselves. We're not to be proud, elitist. So we ask the question again, well, what does it mean? What does this principle mean? What does it mean, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers? If we're not to be completely separate, then what does it mean? Now, there's a movement, particularly in America, hasten to add, a fundamentalist movement, where they would approach this passage and just say, okay, let's get out the notepad and make a big list of do's and don'ts. That's not what we do. That's not how we approach this. We are to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. It's in the fear of God that we think about these things. That's our motivation. That's our guiding principle in chapter 7, verse 1. It's the fear of God. Work out your own salvation in the fear of God. Now, I do want to, as we approach this new year, as we enter this new year, I want us to think about this. I simply want to give some principles to think about as we embark on this new year, as we work out in the fear of God our salvation, particularly as it's to do with our living in a world with sinners all around us. So five things to think about. First of all, I want us to be diligent with regards to what we watch on television. That's one thing to think about. Be diligent with regards to what we watch on television. Now, I don't really watch the news on television. Sometimes I watch a particular news anchor on YouTube, and he seems like a decent chap. I haven't particularly disagreed with anything he said, but it struck me as I listened to this man that there's certain flavors there. There's certain threads in everything that he says. For one thing, there's just this perpetual outrage. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, if you watch the news. It seems like there's a perpetual outrage. What does the scripture say? The scripture says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's a far cry from this continual outrage. Another thing I've noticed about this man is he wants to scorn our leaders again and again. Now, there may be cause, there may not, but he just scorns them over and over. What's this got to do with the scriptures when Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's a lot different from this perpetual scorning our leaders. Another thing I see is there's this contempt over and over for the other side of the aisle. And the scriptures teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, something very different indeed. They say, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's different from this continual scorn and criticism of the other side. That's just as an example, as we watch television or whatever you watch, if you watch anything at all. We're not to be like the world. I think of movies. You could name almost any character from any movie, from Pride and Prejudice to The Notebook, whatever it is, and take any character and ask the question, what is portrayed as the purpose of this person's life? What is this person's motivation? What or who is this person's authority? Where does God factor into their life? Where does God factor into this film or movie? He's absent. And that's not to mention the bad theology. Now, I need to be careful here. Don't throw anything at me. But last week or the week before, I watched The Wonderful Life, which we all love secretly, I know. Think of the theology of that film. Here's a man, and he's come to an end of himself. George Bailey is about to throw himself over a bridge. God decides to intervene. He's going to send his angel to come to George Bailey. George Bailey, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is forgiveness. There is mercy in Christ. Not at all. There you go, Clarence. Go and tell him how great he is. What a wonderful person he is. Don't kill yourself. You're wonderful. You see, it's beyond just the blasphemy and the sex and the violence. It's more subtle than that. Think about gender roles as you watch things on TV. Think about the makeup of the family. I watched a couple of months ago The Toy Story with the kids. Where's the father? And so I'm saying, as we enter this new year, as we're thinking about this principle of do not be unequally yoked, are we yoking ourselves to unbelievers by watching things without discernment that would hinder us in our walk with God? That's the first thing. Be diligent when we watch television. Secondly, discern who we consort with. Discern who we consort with. Now, I know, as I've mentioned from this pulpit before, I know youngsters who were faithful in the church and heartbreakingly got into the wrong company and fell away. Solomon says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, what is this? Is this just for our close friend group that we keep in close touch with? Does this not reach down into TikTok and Twitter and YouTube and Facebook? You know what they call people today on YouTube? They have a name. They're called influencers. You can be a professional influencer. How does this apply? Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Our friends, some of them online, are the podcasts that we listen to, are the articles we read, are the videos that we watch, are they bolstering or corroding our biblical worldviews? Are they bolstering or corroding our biblical values? When we talk about critical race theory and how we can just do away with God. Everything is simply about this human horizontal line where you have the oppressor and the oppressed. And we enter into this victimhood. And if everything would be right if only we just tore down our society and made everything equal. And the same with the LGBT ideology, feminism. We just want to, or at least want to, just blame it on the universities. But what about the online influence upon us and our young people? And I'm saying, do we let others smudge the biblical lens through which we're to look? Who do we consort with? Third, reconsider education. In other words, Deuteronomy literally means second law. And Israel, you know what happened? Israel were on the cusp of going into the promised land. They were about to be surrounded by the nations. And so God saw that it was fit to give them the law again. Here's Deuteronomy. Here's the second law, because I know that you're on the cusp of going into being surrounded by godless nations. And part of what we find in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy chapter 6, that we are entrusted to teach our children the word of God. That one of our primary tasks is to disciple and educate our children and to ground them in the word of God. It was inconceivable that the people of Israel would go into the land and then turn to the Amalekites and say to them, hey, we want you to come and educate our children for us. Come and teach them your philosophies. Come and teach them your worldview, your morals. Here you go, Hittites. We would like our children to come and spend 6 hours a day with your children. Well, we don't want them to emulate your children, but I'm sure that will never happen. And I'm saying that when God is not only absent, but when God is opposed, and when Christless ideologies are taught, why would we enable our children to run this gauntlet that God has entrusted to us? Fourthly, quickly, the Christian should not date or marry an unbeliever. Christians must marry only in the Lord. If you are ever tempted, young people, today to ask out for a cup of tea or whatever you do, I forgot how to do it. Ask out for a cup of tea, a young lady, and she's an unbeliever, then before you do it, go back and read Ezra chapter 9. Read of Ezra pulling out his hair and his beard over this very thing. Again, unbelievers are different. By the grace of God, he has brought us to the point where we realize that the purpose of our life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's not true of the unbeliever. They don't recognize, they don't embrace that reality. The Christian wants to conquer sin. The non-Christian wants to indulge it. The Christian embraces the word of God. The non-Christian seeks to suppress it. Different directions, different ideals, different priorities, and different authorities. And then fifthly, and you've heard me say this before, and it's a wee bit odd, and maybe you can tell me that I'm being absurd afterwards, but to whom are we giving our God-given money? To whom are we giving our God-given money? You see, gone are the days of neutral companies, it seems. Whether it's Starbucks or Netflix or Disney or MyPillow or whatever it is, whatever side of the spectrum they're on, it seems like neutrality is gone. And so we ask the question, where do we spend our money? And I think Paul gives us the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's the context of the believer going into the house of an unbeliever to have a meal. And Paul basically says, if you go and have a meal, don't ask, just don't ask if this meal has been sacrificed to idols. Just eat it. Just get on with it. You know, don't worry about your conscience. Just eat the meal. But if the non-Christian says this has been offered in sacrifice, Paul says, then don't eat it. Not because it would be a sin to eat it, but because it would be imprudent. Eating becomes imprudent when eating equates to endorsing idolatry. And I think that's the principle that we have as we think about where we spend our money. Just shop where you're going to shop. Shop at Aldi or Walmart, whatever you choose. You're not necessarily endorsing the views of these companies. But if they turn round, if Disney turns round and says, we want you to know that this is what we stand for, then we need to say, well, it may not be sinful to shop there, but is it prudent? Is this who I want to give the money that God has entrusted to me? Now, I've simply given five examples to consider as we enter into this new year. There's so many ties that we have to the world, and we're to live in the world, but we're not to be of it. And so for that, I think we need wisdom. We need wisdom from above. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in the Word of God. And I say to you this morning, as I say to myself, as we enter 2023, surrounded as we are by idolaters, I say what Paul says, go out from their midst. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. All as we strive for the glory of God in our lives, all as we fear God, since we have these promises, he's just been talking about God being our God and we being his people. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We do want to live in the fear of God. We want to follow after you. We want to be salt and light. We want to pour ourselves out and live in sacrifice to you. And you have called us to be separate, to live in this world but not be of it. And yet we confess, Lord, that its influence, its fingerprints are all over us. And I'm sure we can't even begin to imagine to what extent. And we ask you this morning, Lord, as we enter into this new year, that you would give us wisdom from above, that you would sanctify us, that is, set us apart for you, that we would be discerning in how we think and what we think and what we watch and how we live, not to earn your salvation. You've already redeemed us in Christ, but because we've known something of your love for us and because we love you. Help us. Protect us. Help us to teach our children and our grandchildren. Help us to do what needs to be done. Forgive our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now hear the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.